All right, we continue on in our fall season, our fall series, Rules for Life, the Way We Best Operate. This week, we are up to rule number 7, which Jordan Peterson's rule here is pursue what is meaningful, not what is expedient. Pursue what is meaningful, not what is expedient. And in other words, the bigger principle of it is the principle of sacrifice, certainly a scriptural thought. What role does it play in our lives? We're going to teach from Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, and here the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is actually your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This is God's word, and here's our 3 points for the night. We're going to look at the power of sacrifice. That's a universal truth of life. Number 2, what Paul's talking about with living sacrifices. And number 3, the bigger scriptural point of the high priest who sacrificed himself for us. Okay, so the power of sacrifice, living sacrifices, and 3, the high priest who sacrificed himself. First of all, the power of sacrifice. If this world is all that there is, then you might as well just aim for pleasure all the time. Because there's really no legitimate argument that can be made that anything in life really has meaning, because meaning, a requirement of meaning is the sustaining of time. And therefore, if we just have a limited 70, 80 years, that's it. You can't really make any valid argument that anything is truly meaningful long-term. And therefore, if that's the case, then you might as well just follow your impulses, follow your instincts, lie and cheat and steal and manipulate and whatever else you got to do, just don't get caught. Whatever brings you personal happiness and personal pleasure long-term, that's really the only goal, right? And because if life is full of tragedies and suffering and all of that, many people feel very justified in simply the pursuit of immediate self-gratification. And again, you can't really blame them. It's a good question. If life is in fact so incredibly hard, why not at least try to make it easier? Why not at least try to make it a little bit more enjoyable as an aim? Many people cannot answer that question. And actually, another interesting group that can't answer that question, animals. Animals have no capacity truly for delayed gratification. Did you know that? So, for instance, there's an old kind of proverbial teaching about how you catch a monkey. Maybe you've even heard this before. How do you catch a monkey? Well, it's actually not that hard. You take a clear jar with a very slim neck, and it has to be slim enough that a monkey can put its hand down, but the diameter has to be big enough that you can put your hand down, but slim enough that you can't actually extract your fist from it. Okay, and then what you do is you fill the jar with a bunch of rocks. And then you take a bunch of treats that monkeys would like and you spread them around the jar and you actually put then some in the jar. And so a monkey eventually will come, grab all the treats, and once it's consumed all the treats around the jar, it'll say, "Hey, there's more here." So it puts its hand down into the jar, it grabs hold of the treat, and guess what? It can't get it out. And actually at that point, the only thing you have to do is walk over and grab the monkey. The monkey will not let go. It will not relinquish the treat because it does not know how to sacrifice presently pleasure for what it likes for the sake of long-term good. Animals in general are really bad at the concept of delayed gratification. Now, I did a little additional reading on that. That whole thing isn't entirely true. So if anybody is saying it, tries to catch a monkey and doesn't, don't blame me for it. But the basic point, the basic truism that delayed gratification in animals is minimal, and even that is not really the same thing as sacrifice. See, some animals are hardwired for certain behaviors, so like a squirrel might squirrel away nuts for the winter. You say, well, that's delayed gratification. Not exactly. And a parent might sacrifice some food for their young. That's not exactly. It seems to be more a hardwired survival instinct. In other words, the sacrifice that they're making there, it's not for altruism. It's not for integrity or nobility. It's not for beauty. It's not even for self-improvement. The only creatures that are capable of sacrifices like that are humans. And for that matter, interestingly, that seems to be perhaps the number one metric when it comes to maturity in life. In other words, an adult should be able to sacrifice much better than a child. Now, it's also probably worth reminding ourselves here, the Bible obviously talks a lot about sacrifices. In fact, the first story after Eden, the story of Cain and Abel, the brothers, is about sacrifice. And it's really interesting how, you know, God, he, many of us know, rejects Cain's sacrifice, but he receives Abel's sacrifice. And yet Scripture doesn't exactly tell us completely why. It could be because of the quality of Cain's sacrifice. It could be because of the it was given out of a begrudging spirit. It could be something else, or it could be all of the above. But the fact, the point is, people are capable of making sacrifices and them being of different qualities. In other words, not all sacrifices are equal. A sacrifice that glorifies God has to be one that is done in aimed of glorifying God and done out of gratitude for what God has done for us. Now, all of that is some preliminary talk about what sacrifices really are, but I don't want to, at the same time, undermine or cloud the fact that sacrifices are extraordinarily powerful. And that's Peterson's basic point in this whole rule and in this whole chapter. In fact, Peterson would call sacrifice the single greatest discovery in human history. Single greatest discovery. Why? Because, again, he's approaching it from a different worldview than I would, but anthropologically, he was saying that when humans started to become more self-aware and more self-conscious, they started to understand things like time and causality, and they started to appreciate how sacrifices are related to time and causality. And we still accept these truths today. We know this to be true. Easy way to illustrate it. If I ask you the question, how do you become a medical doctor? There's a couple different ways to answer that. But what most people would say is they'd say, well, first of all, you have to go to, you know, essentially 4 years of undergraduate school. Then you got to go to 4 years of medical school. And then depending on this particular discipline that you want to specialize in, it's probably going to be another 3 to 7 years worth of residency in a residency program, right? So let's say 12 years. If the median age when somebody gets into all of this study and this pursuit and this journey is 18, that means they will not be practicing medicine independently until they are 30. Okay, so you're also not going to do a whole lot else during your 20s, just so you know, if you're thinking about it. You're not going to have any undergraduate party lifestyle. You're probably not going to travel all that much. And it's actually very difficult to form significant, meaningful relationships when you're that busy all the time. So why do people do it? Well, what we've discovered is that when you get to the other side of that whole medical doctor journey, one of the things that's really nice is almost anybody who does it and practices doesn't really have to think much about finances for the rest of their life. The rest of the stuff that 98, 99% of the rest of the world worries about, that person doesn't have to think about it. In other words, a different way to say it is, how do you become a medical doctor? You have to make the right sacrifices in the present in order to bless your future. And see, that's the truth about sacrifices. The concept of sacrifice is I'm willing to let go of something that presently is good in order to improve my future. Or improve someone's future. And in fact, we all know this to some extent. I mean, it doesn't really matter how old you are. The concept of retirement is what? I'm actually not going to spend some of the money that I have right now. For the sake of what? For the sake of blessing future me. And actually, the earlier you do it, the better. And the greater the sacrifice, the greater the blessing in the long run. That's the way sacrifices work. The more you're willing to relinquish in the present, proper sacrifices made are able to bless your future. Any way you slice it, the successful of the world, they delay gratification. They bargain with the future. They make sacrifices. And in fact, Jordan Peterson makes an interesting point here that I think it's actually the pinnacle of the entire book, for that matter. He says, the relevant question then is, what is the greatest sacrifice that could ever possibly be made in this world? And if it somehow got made, how would that benefit people in the future? We're going to come back to that question under our final point, but for now I want to get to his summary, or what I think is probably his best summary of what sacrifices are to him. He says, expedience is the following of blind impulse. It's short-term gain. It's narrow and it's selfish. It lies to get its way. It takes nothing into account. It's immature and irresponsible. Meaning, however, meaning is its mature replacement. Meaning emerges when impulses are regulated, organized, and unified. Meaning emerges from the interplay between the possibilities of the world and the value structure operating within that world. If the value structure is aimed at the betterment of being, the meaning revealed will be life-sustaining. It will provide the antidote for chaos and suffering. It will make everything matter, and it will make everything better. If you act properly, your actions allow you to be psychologically integrated now and tomorrow and into the future while you benefit yourself, your family, and the broader world around you. Okay? That's the power of sacrifices. Brings us to our second point, which is living sacrifices. The Apostle Paul here in Romans 12 begins this whole section with a word that we tend to just glance right over. It's the word therefore. See, in Greek, that actually means something more than just some kind of conjunction. It's the fourth therefore that he uses in the book of Romans, and it's really important, the progression of logical thought that he has. In fact, the first therefore that he uses is in chapter 3, verse 20, where after providing sufficient evidence for mankind's fallenness, he says, therefore, there is no one who is righteous in God's sight, not even one. And yet God hasn't given up on us. Because God is a God of grace, he has chosen to save us and love us undeservedly. And therefore, those who have faith in him, God has therefore justified them. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we now have peace with God. And you say, well, what if I'm still struggling with sin? What if I'm still not perfect in this life, even after I've come to faith? He says, look, the reality is your status has changed because therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And finally, he gets to chapter 12 where he's saying, the beginning of our text, therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your lives as a living sacrifice, living sacrifices to God. In other words, there is a therefore of condemnation, a therefore of justification, a therefore of assurance of salvation. And now in chapter 12, what the Apostle Paul is saying is a therefore of dedication. If you believe everything I've taught you about the Christian faith in the first 11 chapters, then your life is going to look like this. What is your life going to look like? Living sacrifices. Okay, so what's a living sacrifice? In the ancient world, people made lots of sacrifices to their gods. It typically involved having an animal that you slaughtered appropriately and then you burnt on an altar. But those were dead. Those were killed sacrifices. A living sacrifice very clearly implies the idea that you're going to have to do it again and again. It's a continuous type of thing. I'll just kind of cut to the chase here. What Paul is saying is, every day I want you to take something and kill it in order to honor God. What is that thing? Daily put to death the idea that you belong to yourself. Daily put to death that you know what's best for you. Daily put to death the idea that you know exactly the way that your life is supposed to go. Daily put to death the idea of your thoughts and your feelings as the primary guide and authority in your life instead of God's inspired word as the authority of your life. Daily kill that stuff. And he says, actually, there's three facets of life that I want you to do this in. Specifically, it's your body, your mind, and your will. Okay, so what are these? Let's just look at the text again real quick here. First verse, our body. He specifically says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. If you're a Christian, your body is not your body. That means you got to, there's all sorts of implications of this. That means you got to do stuff like pay attention to what you put into your body. I hate dieting. I don't like regulating food consumption. I'm not a big fan of vegetables, anything like that. So the idea that never dawned on me until I was at least 30 years old. And Adrian and I have done, or she's done, and I've attempted several times, something called the Whole30 elimination diet. I'm sure many of you are probably familiar with it. I remember a number of years ago when we first tried it, And I looked over to her at one point on like day four and I said, I can literally feel the absence of Cheetos in my body right now. Like it has become that much part of my like genetic coding that I'm noticing it. But what it alerted me to is what you put into your body makes a big difference to your overall wellness. Can you believe, it took me like 30 years of life before it ever dawned on me that this, if this body actually belongs to God and his spirit lives inside of it, maybe he gets some say in what goes into it. I'm not sure why I hadn't thought that ever before, but it became very clear at this point. And I'm still not a big fan of dieting, but I'll tell you what. If my body was my body, this might strike you as sound odd. If my body, I believed, was my body, I would drink more and smoke more. There's all sorts of good reasons not to drink excessively or to smoke. But the number one thing that motivates me not to do it in a way that I think will hurt me is the fact that I know this body was redeemed by Jesus and it belongs to him, not primarily to me. That's the number one thing that I can find for motivation for it. And for that matter, look, it's not only that my body, it's not even just what you put into your body, it's what you do with your body or what you fail to do with your body, right? So it's not just a matter of my appetites. It's not just a matter of my cravings. Who you unite your body to sexually. See, if it's not your body, then it's like, okay, well, who gets to call the shots on it? If it belongs to God, then God gets to call the shots on it. And what he seems to say is a husband and wife in the context of marriage, that's the appropriate outlet for human sexuality. See, it's not, yeah, it takes motivation to do that, but very clearly what it means to sacrifice my body to God is what goes into it and what goes out of it and what you do with it and what you don't do with it. Ultimately, the aim should be to glorify him, right? That's daily sacrificing your body to him. The second thing is sacrifice your mind to him. He says here in the first part of verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world, believe it or not, to some extent wants to control your mind. And I don't mean that in any kind of weird, like mind control, conspiratorial, nefarious kind of way. What I mean is what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Paul says, look, your struggles in this world are not primarily against flesh and blood. Your struggles are primarily against the spiritual forces of evil that exist in the world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And what those forces do is they take a lot of the relatively neutral stuff in life and they try to shape your worldview through it. So you're constantly being inundated with this vision of what is true, what is right, what is beautiful, and what the good life actually is. And it can be anything, commercials and marketing and billboards and pop-up ads and memes and influencers and artistic expressions of any kind. Satan's the first influencer, right? He's trying to shape the way you perceive the world. He's trying to cast a vision for you of what the good life actually is. And for that matter, you know, the way you dress, the food you eat, the music you listen to, and the language that you speak, we tend to think that that's just our choice, but it really isn't just our choices. It's largely conditioned by the world around us. And I'm not saying that any of those things is inherently evil. What I'm trying to say, what I'm challenging you to think about is, why do you view the things you do the way you do? Why is your perception of truth the way it is? Why is your perception of politics the way it is? Why is your perception of human sexuality the way it is? Why do you view money the way that you do? Why do you view your identity the way that you do? I'm challenging you. What are the forces that's influencing that? The other day we had one of our community engagement meetings for a number of our leaders, and some of you were there, and when the breakout session that I was in, I was talking to one of our members, D'Angelo, about male mentoring. And one of the things that he said is, like, we have to figure out a way that kids don't just fall into believing what he referred to as, like, hip-hop culture. And what he was saying is, okay, so the hip-hop artists, to some extent, are prophets that are casting a vision of a value system and the good life. And if kids aren't having the Bible reshape their vision of those things and redefine what the good life actually is, they're just naturally going to walk down that path. We need them to see differently. We need their minds to be renewed by the truth that comes in God's word. And that, by the way, is the only way that it comes. This is one of the very clear things that I've seen in my ministry. If there is a half a dozen or a dozen people that I just think live such beautiful lives, because when I look at them based on, you know, it doesn't matter, male or female, young or old, black or white, if their life is different from what somebody on the outside would look at them and expect, the one common thread that I found in all of them, because I know this personally in talking to them, they read their Bibles daily. It's amazing, and it's directly always the case. The common denominator in people whose life is beautifully different from what the outside world would expect is, I know as a fact, they read their Bible daily. That means that the Holy Spirit is renewing their mind continuously. That's the only way it happens, is by being in God's word. And they're thinking to themselves, you know what? The world says this, and I feel this, and I sometimes think this, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter so much because God's word says this. And they're sacrificing their minds on the altar of God's glory. See? The third thing is our will as a sacrifice to God. And what Paul says here is, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So in the flowchart of how we behave, what we do is the product generally of what we think. And what we think generally is the product of what our will is. In other words, we tend to think that we are who we are because of our choices, but actually it's this will and this love and this desire inside of us. And nobody explains this better than what Paul does in Romans 7. He says this thing about how the good that I'd want to do, I don't always do, and the bad things that I don't want to do, I still keep falling into doing. What is he explaining? He's explaining the failure of willpower. He's saying, I need to sacrifice what I perceive as willpower on an altar to God because my willpower is not enough to change. And by the way, anybody here who has ever been through a rehab or recovery program, you know this. Willpower is not enough for substantive changes in your life. You have to have the guardrail of an encouraging, loving community around you. You have to have the intervention of a higher power for you, right? In order to make true and legitimate types of changes. By the way, this is also what prayer does in your lives. You've heard me say this before, I know many of you, but prayer is not something that you want to look at as, well, I do this to ask God to eliminate all the problems of my life. Rather, it's something where you ask God to strengthen your will so that you are courageous enough to face the adversity that does exist in your life. You know why? At the end of the day, the goal is not that your lives be easier, that your problems be smaller. The goal is that you become so strong that your problems are less problematic. Because that means a stronger you is of more value and more benefit to the rest of the world that surrounds you. So I know that it's a little abstract. Maybe it's not abstract. Maybe you're already thinking of ways that I can sacrifice my body, my mind, and my will to God. Maybe it feels a little overwhelming though. So if you don't know where to start, let me give you a very simple place to start. Every day when you get up, say, God, this body is yours. It was bought with Jesus' blood. Help me do with this body only things that glorify you. And then read your Bible, because that'll renew your mind. And then pray to God and let him all know all the stuff that you're stressed out about, all the stuff that you feel is insurmountable, all the stuff that is aching you, and say, Lord, but not my will, yours be done. I trust you're going to give me the strength to face whatever. Okay? That will make every day a day of worship for you. And that process infuses each day with aim and meaning and strength. Okay? Sacrifice your body, your mind, and your will to God. Brings me to the final point, the high priest who sacrificed himself. I said I was going to come back to Peterson's question earlier. Again, it might be the most profound moment in the book. He asks the question, if sacrifices bless the future, what is the greatest sacrifice that could ever be made on earth? And if that sacrifice was made, to what extent would that impact the future? And I want to remind you that Peterson, this is fascinating to me, he is not, at least not yet, he is not a Christian, but he's saying that Christianity holds the keys to the concept of the greatest sacrifice imaginable. And here's what he says. I'm just going to read it because I think this is an important part. He says, Christ offers himself to God and to the world, to betrayal, torture, and death, to the very point of despair on the cross, where he cries out those terrible words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the archetypal story of the man who gives his all for the sake of the better, who offers up his life for the advancement of being, who allows God's will to become manifest fully within the confines of a single mortal life. That is the model for the honorable man. In Christ's case, however, as he sacrifices himself, God, his Father, is simultaneously sacrificing a son. And it's for this reason that the Christian sacrificial drama of son and self is archetypal. It's a story of the limit where nothing more can possibly be extreme. Nothing greater can possibly be managed. That is the very definition of archetypal. That's the core of what constitutes religious. And then he concludes it like this. This is the last part. Thus, the person who wishes to alleviate suffering, who wishes to rectify the flaws in being, who wants to bring about the best of all possible futures, who wants to create heaven on earth, will make the greatest sacrifices of self and of child, of everything that is loved, to live a life aimed at the good. He will forgo expediency, he will pursue the path of ultimate meaning, and he will in that manner bring salvation to the ever desperate world. Now, I'll tell you what, that statement right there, it's not quite right. It's not quite orthodox. But I wanted to read it in part because I quite honestly have never heard a non-Christian do a better job of articulating the power of Christocentrism as a practical remedy for the woes that exist in the world. The gospel is beautiful, but it's not only beautiful. And the gospel is true, but it's not only true. And the appropriate response to the gospel then is what? Sacrifice. The Apostle Paul actually uses the word here that it's logical. In Greek, it's the word logikos. And basically what he's saying here is, if you understand the gospel, worshiping God is reasonable and logical. When you understand God's love for you expressed through his sacrifice for you, sacrifice is reasonable. Sacrifice is logical. Taking your hands off your life is the only reasonable response, and it's the only way to actually fall deeper into the arms of the God who gave up everything to bring you into his life. Jesus loved you so much. Jesus, who is the source of life, loved you so much that he was willing to go to the cross and die for you and me, who, if we're totally honest, many of us maybe haven't made very many sacrifices in our lives. And others of us maybe have sacrificed a great deal, but the primary target was our own blessing in the future. And all of that tends to be some kind of selfishness that brings death into the world. But the one who is the author of life itself made the ultimate sacrifice so that those of us who have brought death in the world would nonetheless be forgiven of every one of our sins and gifted eternal life with him in heaven. Something is going to function as your God. Something is going to function as everyone's God in life. But sacrificing for Jesus presents the only altar that won't kill you, but will actually somehow make you more alive. And I want to close then like this. It's worth reminding ourselves that in Christian worship, you notice we don't bring up lambs and sheep and goats and bulls and slaughter them and sacrifice them in the front anymore. Why? Because those are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality is now found in Jesus Christ, who is also the greatest and last high priest. And he not only made the final sacrifice, but he loved us enough to make himself the final sacrifice in our place for our sins at the cross. And now, when you offer yourself to him as a sacrifice, it's not for your salvation, because your salvation is already taken care of. It's gifted to you. But it doesn't mean he doesn't want you to make sacrifices. He does want you to make sacrifices, just not sacrifices for your salvation. That's done. Now he says, when you sacrifice, that is going to be the way that I bring my grace and blessing into the rest of the world, is through the sacrifices of my church. Peterson explained this whole concept of sacrifice pretty well. You know, I think it's a fascinating psychological thought that foregoing present good for the sake of greater future impact is powerful. The fact that the greater sacrifices that you make, the greater the blessing in the long run, that's powerful. My biggest issue with the way he teaches it, however, is that it's all aimed at your own personal improvement in the long run. But a Christian who understands that their future is secure because Jesus made a sacrifice that guaranteed their forgiveness, guaranteed their future in heaven, and he's never going to leave us or forsake us, but he's with us all the way. We no longer have to sacrifice for our future selves because somebody already sacrificed for our future selves. Now when we sacrifice your time, your energy, your money, your ego, some of your hopes and dreams, you sacrifice them for the sake of the other people that God is trying to get into the lives of. Pain and suffering, in so many ways, they define this world. And yet, to some extent, pain and suffering can be held in abeyance when the proper sacrifices are made. Therefore, anybody who really wants to alleviate the pain and suffering in the world, or let's make it smaller, in our community, or our city, or our church, anybody who really wants to do that, anybody who wants to change the future, anybody who wants to bring the kingdom down, sacrifices everything mankind may love for the glory of God and the benefit of others. We become a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks, and everything to everyone we sacrifice so that God through us might save some. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we receive from your table tonight tangible proof that our future with you is secure. So now we ask that you give us willingness to sacrifice in the present to bless another's future. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.